Now, I wonder if I can ask you a question. I wonder if any of you have ever felt like you were a hindrance. I remember for myself, when I was starting out in the milking shed, you know, on a dairy farm. I was city boy, grew up in the city, you know, never even seen a cow's udder, let alone milk one. And those, and suddenly, of course, I found myself in a milking shed with 280 cows, milking them twice daily. And during those first weeks of milking, I always felt like I was more of a hindrance than a help. And the reason for that, of course, was because I was more of a hindrance than a help in those initial stages. But that was okay because I lacked knowledge, right? I needed to be taught, so I was tolerated for a time. And as we come to our passage this evening, as we look at the passage, we can see how the religious leaders of Jesus' day were a hindrance to God's people, not because they lacked knowledge, but because they withheld knowledge. We'll speak more about that later. Now, we are looking at this text while also thinking about church order and discipline. And church order is simply the order established by those who govern God's people to maintain the body of the church. But what happens when church order goes wrong? Or rather, what happens when church order deviates from Christ's commands? So the first point, when church order deviates from Christ's commands, let's just go back to the scribes and the Pharisees for a moment. You see, it was their job to teach what the scripture said. But yet, as the religious leaders of God's people, they created an order that enslaved the people to an elaborate system of do's and don'ts. This is why Jesus tells the lawyers, these were the experts in the law expert, they were also known as scribes. He says to them, "You load the people with burdens hard to bear." In other words, they made these elaborate, intricate, pedantic rules, which were so nuanced that no one, not even the Pharisees, could fully understand them, let alone apply them. That's why the Pharisees and the scribes were always going together, because the Pharisees were going to enforce the laws, and then they had to look to the scribes and say, "Please explain to us how to enforce them." It was crazy. That is why the Lord tells them also that you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You see, Jesus understood that all these burdens were simply a web of contradiction, a maze, literally designed to keep the people dependent upon their leaders. It was a way to control the masses, not to shepherd them. And that is why Jesus tells these lawyers, these experts, that you have taken away the key of knowledge. Far from helping the people with their knowledge of Scripture, they hindered the people from knowing God by not teaching them what is written in Scripture. They were like experienced workers, right? Who turn up to a job drunk. They knew what to do, but even though they had knowledge, they were a hindrance. And by doing that, they deviated from one of Christ's most explicit and clear commands, which was, do not hinder them. Jesus said to the law expert, "You hindered those who were entering." How did they do this? Simply by obscuring the scriptures with laws, rules, rites, and regulations. They governed the people with empty religiosity, cold legalism, academic snobbery, blatant self-righteousness, and self-imposed authority. I'm not being too hard on the Pharisees here. Every commentator says the same thing, sort of. And they did that so much so that elsewhere Jesus was taught that the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They were, in other words, making additional laws, adding to the law given through Moses. But there is only one who could sit on Moses' seat. And who was that? That was the one whom is greater than Moses, the one who Moses himself said, "Listen to him," in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And he said that you must come to the Father through him and only him. He said that I am the way. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and find rest." He said, make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. And then elsewhere he said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. But look at what Jesus says to the lawyers in verse 52. He says, you did not enter. You did not enter yourselves. You see, by their cold, ambitious intellectualism, these law experts revealed the truth about their own spiritual condition. You might know that Jesus said a similar thing to Nicodemus, who was a great Pharisee in John chapter 3. To him, he said, you are Israel's teacher, and yet you do not know these things. You are supposed to teach the people God's ways unto salvation, but yet you do not know the way unto salvation yourselves. And here to these scribes, he said that because you yourself have not entered, you are hindering those who are entering. These were the religious leaders, those who the people looked to establish a certain order, an order that would ultimately guide worship, help people to draw near to God, show them the way to God, instruct them in the ways of God. But all these lawyers did was hinder them with the red tape of their burdensome bureaucracy. They withheld the knowledge of God in their loveless legalism. And this is why the confession states that those who govern the church must at all times watch that they do not deviate from what Christ our only Master has commanded. Because when the spiritual leaders deviate from Christ when establishing an order, church order goes wrong. Church order becomes a hindrance. Church order can hinder people from coming to Christ. Now, let me be clear, it cannot prevent anybody from coming to Christ, but it can hinder. It can be a stumbling block. It may obscure the way unto salvation. Why? Because when it deviates from Christ's command, it introduces human laws and inventions to worship. These are the words of the confessions again, and also my second point. Congregation, now I consider myself to be a number 8 wire man. Does anybody know what that means? Number 8 wire man. I reckon a piece of number 8 wire can fix anything on a farm. Unless, of course, when it doesn't. Like that time when the milk pipe came undone because I fixed it with a piece of number 8 wire. You see, the milk in the milking shed flows above you in pipes, you know, and they go through the pipes and they go into the dairy and they fill into vats. And one morning I saw that one of the bolts that keeps the milk line there was loose. Turns out it was rusted and it needed a new one. But I thought to myself, nah. We don't need a new one. That's just wasting money. I can fix this with a piece of number 8 wire. It didn't. 2 weeks later, I was covered in milk. And when we introduce, you see, human laws and inventions, the words of the confessions again, into worship, it is like fixing a milk line with a piece of number 8 wire. We think that it is doing the job, but it is actually a recipe for disaster. You see, church order always goes wrong when it is not regulated by Scripture. In other words, the Lord told us how we are to worship Him in His words, and we thus look to Scripture to regulate our worship. But like the Pharisees and the scribes, when we do that, we could get caught up in all sorts of technicalities, can't we? We could insist on rigid conformity on the one hand, or we can demand freedom of interpretation on the other. We might, for example, get caught up in endless debates over which instruments are permissible in a worship service and forget that the Psalms simply tell us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And that is really what I'm getting at here. Scripture gives the guiding principles of how we are to worship God. It reveals the manner, but it does not stipulate the detail. But you might say, hang on. Hang on, look at the Old Testament, look at the stipulations, all the laws regarding sacrifice and the tabernacle and later the temple. How can you say that Scripture does not stipulate how we are to worship God? Well, all those stipulations in some way points us to Christ, doesn't it? The tabernacle itself was a shadow of Christ. The whole system of worship stipulated in the Old Testament prepares for, points to, and ultimately predicts the work and person of Christ. All the cleansing rituals, for example, points us to what the Lord has done for us on the cross. All the duties of the temple priests points us to our great high priest, and all the sacrifices in some way points us to the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of this world. And there you have the gospel. That all you need to worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him is to worship Him in Christ. To come to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To exalt Christ as your Savior in worship. To love Him as your friend while worshiping. And to serve Him as your Lord. And that is what the confession is getting at when it says, we reject all human inventions and laws introduced into the worship of God which bind and compel the conscience in any way. In other words, anything that may hinder a person from worshiping God in spirit and in truth through Christ, we reject. Like what, you might ask? Give us an example. Well, like withholding the key of knowledge. If something in our worship obscures the way unto salvation, then it must be rejected. If any song or sermon or tradition or symbol or ritual suggests in any way that salvation is not by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it must be done away with. The Apostle Paul, for example, was very strong on this. So was Peter. This is also why the Reformers, for example, rejected the Catholic Mass. They saw in it too many things that were obscuring the gospel. And thus they saw in it a hindrance to the gospel. In other words, the Catholic Mass was just like the laws of the scribes and the Pharisees, not helpful in the work of the Lord and not consistent with His teaching, because it hindered those who were entering. It did not point people to salvation that is found in Christ alone, given by grace alone and received through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed in Scripture alone. They saw in it not the pure message of the gospel, but rather human laws and inventions that bind and compel the conscience. Things that load people with burdens hard to bear. And we can look at ourselves here, can't we? What laws and inventions have we introduced to the worship of God? How many people do we hinder by obscuring the gospel with things that bind and compel the gospel? Are we in any way withholding the keys of knowledge from those who are seeking to enter? You see, beloved, the moment we stop asking these questions of ourselves, not only as a church or a denomination, but also of ourselves, is the moment we stop being reformed. Because at the heart of Reformation theology lies the desire to be conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. And thus to be reformed is to always be reforming so that we may become ever more Christ-like as a church, as a denomination, as a person. Now the problem with the Catholic Church of the Renaissance was that they resisted the call to reform. And we in our day can very easily fall into the same track if we are not careful. But beloved, I want to make it clear that no one can prevent anyone from coming to Christ and finding rest in Him. But the order we maintain can either encourage that journey or hinder it. This is what the Reformers realized when they looked at the Roman Catholic Church of their day. It is what the apostles understood when they looked at the Judaism of their day. And it is what the church must consider whenever we reflect on the order of the church. Are we still reforming? Or have we come to a point where we perceive ourselves to be reformed, as in completed action, past tense? And to that end, the confession says, discipline and excommunication ought to be exercised in agreement with the word of God. And our text reveals what happens when church discipline is unscriptural. Jesus says in verse 47 to the law expert, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. And in doing that, Jesus said to them, you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. the principle I would like to draw out here is this. When church discipline is not based in Scripture, it is based on a human law and invention, right? And as such, the goal would be to punish, as with a civil government. If someone breaks the law, they go to jail or they pay a fine. In many countries, if you break the law, the punishment is still death. In other words, there is nothing redemptive about civil law. You are a criminal and you must be condemned as a criminal. And that is because fallen man demands retribution, not redemption. For fallen man, it is an eye for an eye, payback. Justice means revenge, to inflict pain where pain was incurred. We see this so clearly in Genesis 4, verse 23 to 24, when Lamech, he bragged to his wife that he has killed a man for hurting him. I said, wife, he had many wives. The point I'm making is that discipline outside the church is exercised with the view to punish, while church discipline is exercised with the view to restore. But hang on, you say. What about all the people burnt at the stakes? What about Bloody Mary and the many Anabaptists who were drowned by the Protestant churchmen? Even John Calvin was implicated with the burning of a heretic. How was this church discipline exercised with the view to restore? Well, it wasn't. It is what happens when church discipline is not exercised in agreement with the word of God. Just like the Jews killed the prophets, the church killed Christians in the name of church discipline. But that is what happens when church order and discipline goes wrong. Look at verse 53 to 54. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, laying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Why would they do that? Why would they want to do that? Well, simply because they wanted to punish him for insulting them. See verse 45. These were the religious leaders. They were the aristocracy. They demanded respect. They demanded people to obey them, to conform to the order they manufactured. And Jesus did not do that. So they wanted to discipline him. And eventually they would fabricate evidence to convince the Romans to kill him. That would be their revenge, the punishment for insulting them. Can you see? When church discipline is not exercised in agreement with the word of God, then it is divisive. It is unharmonious. It is dark. It is manipulative. It is self-righteous and simply ungodly. Because church discipline and excommunication exercised in agreement with the word of God always has a redemptive goal. In the words of the confession, it seeks to promote harmony, unity, and keep all in obedience to God. That is the purpose of church discipline, not to condemn, but to redeem, not to punish, but to disciple, not to cast out, but to let go. As the father of the prodigal son allowed his son to go into the world, so the church in excommunication releases one to indulge the desires of their heart. But they do not expel a person, they simply say, go. And as the father waited for his son in the parable, so the church waits for every prodigal to return. And when they do, we run to them with open arms to welcome them back, right? That is discipline exercised in agreement with the word of God. Discipline with the purpose and the sincere hope of full restoration. You see, even church discipline and excommunication must not be a hindrance to those who are entering. If it is, then church order and discipline has gone wrong. In all that we do, we must never hinder those who are seeking Christ from finding him. That's our role. But beloved, how often do we feel like we might have hindered someone from coming to Christ? I know I look back at my life and I think, man, how many people have I hindered? As a church, we might be able to think back to a time of terrible disunity and we may think, maybe we hindered people during that time from entering. And I think we can all look back and say, because of my pride, my legalism, because of my sin, I might have at one point hindered those who were seeking Christ. But the point of tonight's sermon is that we need to ask ourselves, are we still doing it? Or have we gone through a series of reformations that, in a sense, is ongoing? Beloved, I look at this congregation, I certainly do not see a bunch of self-righteous law experts. Rather, I see a church who loves the Lord dearly, a church who teaches the gospel clearly, a church that disciples faithfully, a church that disciplines lovingly, and a church that opens her doors widely so that all may enter in. We see evidence of that every Sunday, twice a Sunday. And I cannot imagine that the Lord would say to such a church, "Woe to you," on his return. But rather, I believe he would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because we are a perfect reformed church, but simply because we desire to, as a body, remain faithful to Christ by reforming evermore in conformity to his commands. And for as long as we do that, church order and discipline is unlikely to go wrong. So in accordance with Jesus' command on the night he was betrayed, we will now, as a body, as a congregation, come together to sit at his table and to celebrate that unity, and also to remember him as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Amen.